So we're continuing our series exploring the mysteries of the New Testament. We looked the first week at the mystery of God's wisdom. Last week we looked at the mystery of resurrection. And that's an odd thing to think about in terms of the English term mystery, the English word for mystery. We think of mystery in terms of something you might see on Masterpiece Theater, you know, Rumpole and the Bailey or something, you know, playing on PBS. Or something more relevant, like, why in the world does the Pac-12 keep scheduling our football games at noon?
Seriously?
What the heck? Have they never heard of tailgating? Like, yeah, anyway, so, yeah, we're like, so little game is actually happening at 10 a.m. over at Berkeley this year. Because it's got to happen before the game, and that's the only time that works. Why are they doing that to us? They hate us. Okay, instead of mystery meaning something that seems to have no answer, or no answer we know of yet, mystery in the New Testament refers to something that has an answer, but that we would never be able to figure out on our own. So I want you to think of your time since arriving at Stanford. Have you ever had a conversation with someone who is much smarter than you and also better informed than you about the topic at hand? Oh yes, it's called class, where your professor gets up. And just begins, you know, waxing eloquent about whatever, and you're like, whoa! And like, then you learn things, and they become part of your arsenal. But in reality, a lot of the stuff you've learned at Stanford, if you were honest, you never would have actually figured out from first principles. If you'd just been locked out of your high school in a room with a pencil and notebook and said, you know, discern all you can about physics based on what you've known, you'd be like, things fall fast, you know? Or, you know, figuring out the fundamental theorem of calculus. It's stuff that makes sense to you once explained, but you would never have gotten there on your own. These are mysteries in New Testament parlance because there's stuff that God knows. So you can see this with like a professor or maybe your roommate is a freshman who's like, you know, yeah, you know, it's fast track from the Nobel. Like, psh, psh, psh. You already have that in a small way, right? But imagine, if you would, posit the existence of an infinitely smart, infinitely well-informed being. It just makes sense, based on our own normal human actions, that God's perspective on reality would be so far above ours that several of the things he had to tell us would be things that just don't compute completely for us. Like, we can see the hint of where the outline falls. We can follow the course of the argument. It's like talking to Ben Shank about physics. Like, yes. And then afterwards, like, I could never do that math. That's never going to happen, right? You just have this, and God is like, so much beyond that. It's like an aerospace engineer trying to explain stuff to a turtle. It's just not going to happen. And so Christianity is actually built upon these mysteries. That's one of the things that makes Christianity what we are. We are what is called by scholars of religion a revelatory religion. We believe that God has spoken to humanity, and that record of God speaking to humanity is recorded in this book, the Bible. And so that when we look to the Bible, we discover these mysteries of God, things that God knows and lovingly explains to us. Now, by the way, this is not true of all religions. It's very common to believe at Stanford that all religions are basically the same or they teach basically the same things. And it's just not true, as anyone who's really looked at more than one religion knows. But I'll give you a practical example on this front. Buddhism versus Christianity. Buddhism is not a revelatory religion. The guy, Siddhartha Gautama, whom Buddhists call the Buddha, the Enlightened One, he actually said, look, if anything that I've said doesn't make sense to you, don't believe it. Only believe the things that you can prove by your own reason. And that is a very different way of thinking about things than the way that Jesus taught, which was, if you do not believe me, you do not believe the one who sent me, God. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. The idea is that Jesus, standing within the grand tradition of the Jewish prophets going all the way back and being more than a prophet himself, stands and says, these are the very mysteries of God, things that you need to know that you would never figure out on your own. So, as I said, we talked about God's wisdom, the fact that God sees how life ought to be lived, being infinitely smart and infinitely well-informed. He sees how life ought to be lived and graciously shares that knowledge with us. We talked about the mystery of resurrection, that someday, just as Jesus stepped out of his own tomb, so too will those of us who have our faith in Christ, those of us who have linked our destiny with his, experience the same resurrection that he did on the last day. And tonight we're going to talk about what is perhaps the greatest mystery or the most profound mystery of them all. And you see it in the book of Romans, the very last words of the book of Romans. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Romans chapter 16. We're going to read pretty much the last paragraph, starting in verse 25, and it'll be up on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. And if you don't have a Bible with you, please know that we would love to give you one free tonight. Just pick one up on your way out next to the shirts. The shirts you got to pay for. The Bibles, we're happy to give them away. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. This is Paul concluding what is considered by many to be his greatest book, his magnum opus, just the thing that crystallizes all that he stood for and all that was the culmination of his life's work, the book of Romans. Paul polishes it off with this nugget of truth. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery. There's that magic word. The message I proclaim about Jesus Christ in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul says at the end of Romans, look, everything I'm preaching, everything about Jesus, it's bound up in this mystery that was hidden for ages past that people didn't understand, but now they do. It's been made clear. It's been revealed through the prophetic writings that now, for the first time, we're really understanding what it is that they've said for centuries about the coming Messiah. We see it clearly now, and I proclaim it boldly. And this is the thing that has the power to transform your life and indeed the whole world. This is also the way he opens the book of Romans. If you have your Bible open, flip back just like two or three pages. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. He kicks it off. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Book of Romans starts with gospel, and it ends with gospel. You could usefully view Romans as one big gospel sandwich. Everything in the middle connects to the gospel. It's all an outflow of this idea of what it is that Jesus has accomplished. Which raises the natural question, so what exactly is this gospel? This message about Jesus which Paul proclaims. The thing that was hidden for ages past but is now revealed. There's a lot of ways I could get at this. I'm going to get at it by going all the way back to the beginning. Back to the Garden of Eden. And I want you to just put yourself in God's shoes back in the garden. And there's a lot of ways that you could fruitfully examine the book of Genesis, particularly what scholars call the primeval history. That is the section of Genesis that goes from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, everything up to Abraham. From that point on, we enter the patriarchal history, but the primeval history, the ancient history. There's a lot of ways to think about it, but here's one useful way. God is teaching humanity something profound about just how bad the problem of sin is. And let me start with that word, sin. Sin's not a word you're going to hear thrown around a lot in your psych classes, your sociology classes. You should, but it's really not a term that we like to use to describe this situation in which humans find ourselves. But one way to understand the Bible word sin is as brokenness. That we are people who are fractured in some deep part of our being, and as a result, the things that we try to do are ultimately, there's a cap on how much we can achieve and how good we can become, both in terms of relationships, in terms of our personal morality, in terms of our, just everything. We can't be the person that we dream of being. And that is one of the manifestations of brokenness, of fallenness, of sinfulness in the world and in our lives. And it all goes back to the Garden of Eden. So in the garden, there's a man named Adam. There's a man named Adam, man named Eve. No, different sermon. Man named Adam, woman named Eve. And God gave them a command. Now, if you have been raised in church or you know the Bible, maybe you just walked out of a Thinking Matters class where they're talking about this kind of stuff, you might be familiar with the command, and you probably think, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Wrong! That's not God's command to Adam and Eve. God's command to Adam and Eve is this. You may eat from any tree in the garden, except from this one tree. Why? Because it will kill you. It's poison. It's just like a parent telling their kid, you can play anywhere in the yard you want. Play on the monkey bars, but you cannot run out into the road. For in the day you run into it, you will surely die. That's basically what God is doing. He's protecting Adam and Eve. But what does Satan do? Satan comes along, and he deceives Adam and Eve by twisting God's command. What he says is, did God say don't eat from this tree? Don't even touch it. That's not what God said. God said, eat from any tree you want except this one. But What Satan does is he maximizes God's restrictions and he minimizes God's provision. And he puts your focus in the wrong place. You try to focus on what God said no to instead of why God said no, because it will kill you. And so what happens, of course, is Adam and Eve did what all of us has done in our lives. We had one thing we weren't supposed to do. We went right there. And Adam and Eve, they ate from the fruit. And so now there's a problem. Adam and Eve are dying on the inside. See, the death that was spoken of there was not a physical death. It's not like all of a sudden Adam and Eve became mortal. They were previously mortal, and now they were also spiritually mortal. They began to die on the inside. Their soul began to wither in some way. They entered into this state of brokenness that you and I are in. And at that moment, God kicked them out of the garden. Why? So that they would not take from the tree of life and live forever. Why did God not want them to do that? Because it would be horribly cruel of God to let them live on the outside and die on the inside. And he didn't want to condemn them to this eternal sort of soul-broken existence. And so instead, God kicks them out of the garden for their protection. And then he begins to teach us just how deep the problem of sin goes. So maybe God can just overlook sin. Because people wonder this, like, you know, why do Christians believe God has to do this, that, you know, why through Jesus? Maybe God could just overlook sin, or maybe God could just forgive people without him having to put their faith in Jesus, or maybe God could just change the way society is structured, you know, change some things that maybe give rise to these things that make temptations and give sin. Maybe God could do all this stuff. Well, the opening chapter of Genesis tells us it doesn't work. So God can maybe just overlook sin. Let's just kick Adam and Eve out of the garden, and let's put them out there, and I'll provide for them, and I'll bless them. And what happens next? You know, maybe it's just a one-time thing. I mean, if they just make one mistake, we can overlook that. Well, very next story in Genesis is what? Cain and Abel. Oh, sin's not just a one-time thing. Cain murders Abel. In fact, not only is sin not just a one-time thing, it's something that escalates. It develops. It gets more and more intense over time. And so what does God do to Cain? Does he smite Cain? No, God reaches out and says, Cain, you have sinned. And he says, my punishment is too great to bear. Anyone who sees me, they're going to kill me now. Now they know that's an option. I'm on the top of their list. And God puts a mark on Cain to protect Cain so that no one will kill Cain. And so God just, maybe if God just forgives Cain like that and sends Cain out and stops the cycle of violence, that will end the problem of sin in the world. Next story in Genesis is much less well known. Everyone knows Cain and Abel. You probably don't know about Lamech. L-A-M-E-C-H. He's the next guy. Descendant of Cain, clearly not of Abel, and descendant of Cain, and he says, he goes and he kills someone too. Why? Because Cain did and nothing bad happened to him. And so God can't just ignore sin. None of this is a surprise to God. God's setting up this thing to show us for eternity, to show us for ages why it is that things are the way that they are. Well, maybe it's just this one little dysfunctional family, you know, Cain, Lamech. Maybe God should just let good, normal, peaceful people live their lives, you know, without really getting up in their business and leaving them alone. And so what's the very next story? Noah and the flood. Noah and the flood, fascinating story in a lot of ways. But Genesis 6:5, I don't have them on the screen, Genesis 6:11. God is so angered at the level of wickedness on the earth, he has to destroy all of humanity. Like, what were they doing? Like, just minor naughty stuff? No, it says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And then later, 6:11, God says, now the earth, well, the author says, speaking on behalf of God, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. So God has to destroy the whole world in a flood, except for this one guy, Noah, who's righteous. So he pulls Noah aside, you know, saves him and his family and, you know, a bunch of animals. You know, you saw the little flannel graph when you were a kid or something. And then God reboots society. And this time he gives him some rules. He's like, maybe we're thinking, if God just gave people some basic rules, not like all the Bible stuff, that's hard, but like just simple stuff. I mean, people are basically good, right? If we just give them some basic guidelines, it'll all work out. And so God gives people three rules. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's one. Number two, eat whatever you want, except don't eat stuff while there's still like blood in it. Like, you know, cook it first and, you know, whatnot. And number three, don't murder. Those are the three rules God gives humanity after the flood. Reboot on society. If there was any sort of just maybe a perverse culture, maybe some sort of, you know, system that gives rise to the violence, you know, he's destroyed, not just, he just took care of it all. Reboot. And everyone's coming from this one righteous God, who, by the way, right away after the flood sins. Promise sin's not been taken care of. And then what happens right after the flood? Tower of Babel. God only gave us three rules. And one was to have lots of sex. And we couldn't follow three rules. They gathered at Babel in rebellion against the command to fill the earth and subdue it, to spread out among the earth. And so God comes down and he separates them at Babel. And then the next thing we read is there was living in Ur of the Chaldees a man named Abram. And God spoke to Abram and said, Abram, go to the land that I will show you. I'm going to bless you. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we begin this whole new narrative where God has tried just pretty much everything that makes normal sense to people. Like, ignore sin, just do a forgiveness thing, and it just everything gets worse. None of it surprised God. He knew what would happen, but he wanted to show us. And so instead, he begins to build a new community, a new people, through the descendants of Abram, whose name becomes Abraham. And he begins to build a new pattern of the way life ought to be lived through the people of Israel. And then the law comes through Moses, and Moses shows them in more detail how it is that they, as God's people, ought to conduct themselves in their interpersonal relationships, in their financial transactions, in their it's all these different aspects of their lives. God gives them detailed rules. And then, eventually, God raises up a king named David. This is who Paul mentioned at the beginning of the book of Romans. Jesus is a descendant of David, according to the flesh. And David becomes the ruler of God's people to help God's people live in conformity with God's laws as given through Moses. And we have this whole thing that comes along. And then, and God makes a promise. God has already promised to Abram, right? That in you, all the descendants of the earth will be blessed. And then God, through Moses made a prophecy. That someday a prophet like me will rise up. And you must listen to every word that he says. And then, through David, God makes a promise to David that your descendant, there'll never be a day when your descendant fails to sit on the throne. You will be established forever as the ruler of my people. And then the people of Israel just bend. Old Testament, I don't want to give a spoiler, but if you haven't read it, doesn't end well. Doesn't end well for people of Israel. They're overthrown, the kingship is destroyed, and you know, people are in exile. It's like, God, did you break your word? No. And this is where we're getting to the heart of the gospel, this mystery, this purpose that God has to explain to us how it is that this sin problem can be taken care of. This man, about 1,000 years after David, a little baby is born in Bethlehem. In just a few months, we're going to be talking all about him. We'll be making trees and singing songs, and it's going to be great. You'll get gifts and you'll give gifts. But it all goes back to this descendant of David, the true heir of Abram's promise, the new prophet like Moses, and the rightful ruler of God's people for eternity. And so he comes and he lives this sinless life. For once, the problem of sin has been vanquished in this one man's life. He doesn't sin once his whole life. He lives the life that none of us was able to live. And then he dies the death that each of us deserve to die for the life of sin that we have lived. This brokenness that is manifesting in the way we treat one another and in the way that we pursue our dreams and the way that we go about this little business that we have on this earth. Now, how is it that at the cross, through Jesus dying on our behalf, that somehow sin was finally taken care of? What happened there that didn't happen when God just said to Cain, I'll put a mark on you, what happened there? And this is where the mystery part comes in. We don't know in detail. We don't have comprehensive knowledge of exactly how it is this divine exchange works. But we know the outline. And it goes basically like this, that Jesus expressed solidarity with you and I in such a way that God is willing, God the Father, to look upon Jesus' punishment as the punishment that we ourselves have deserved for our sins. And so we're free. We get off. And not only do we no longer receive the punishment for our sins, that would be good enough, but then we're back at square one. I mean, if you're just forgiven for the stuff you've already done, you're back in the garden. You're one apple bite away from dying again, you know? You're one more conflict with Abel from getting back on the sin track. And also, Jesus, through this expression of solidarity with us, through dying on our behalf and inviting us to place our faith in him, when we do, we receive within us this wonderful gift called the Holy Spirit, who begins to not only deal with our past, that's been dealt with through the blood of Christ, but then to deal with our future by transforming us from within. We talked about this last week in the mystery of resurrection, that what is happening now is that there's like a seed growing within each of us who has their faith in Jesus so that someday we'll be fit citizens of heaven. There's a lot of ways that I could explain or illustrate this, but one that I find really helpful goes back to this very famous wildfire. It's actually the biggest wildfire in the history of America, the Great Fire of 1910. Unless you're like a nature buff, you probably don't know much about it. But it's huge. In 2 days, 3 million acres burned. That's the size of Connecticut. Poof, up in smoke. It mostly happened up in like Washington and Idaho and Montana and that region. It was a bad, bad fire. It was just 5 years after the U.S. Forest Service had been established. They didn't have any training or equipment. Like basically a bunch of firefighters died because they didn't know what they were doing. And they had the misfortune to be at the worst fire in the history, recorded history of the United States. Well, there's this one guy named William Rock. And he's 5 miles northeast of this town called Avery, Idaho, on August 10th, 1910, with a crew of 70 men. He's just 25 years old, just a few years older than some of you. Grad students, maybe about your age. Avery is leading this crew of 70 men in this horrendous fire, and all of a sudden they look up and they realize they're cut off from the town. The fire has risen up, and there's no way for them to get back. And they look, and there's fire on all sides. There's smoke all around them. They're done for. Like, they're standing in fuel that is as yet unburned, and there's fire everywhere. This is not going to end well for them. But then he has this memory. He remembers that yesterday at the same region, there had been a spot fire. Like, you guys have seen, like, wildfires on TV before. Have you ever seen a wildfire for real? I have not, but I was in Colorado talking with people who were there when the big fires hit this last summer. And they were telling me it was crazy. I mean, it was crazy. I lived in Colorado Springs. And, like, all of a sudden, this fire comes up over the hill, and you realize the only thing standing between you and this fire is fuel. And it's one of the most terrifying experiences you will ever have in your life. Because you just look and you're like, wow, nature's big. And wow, I'm this close. So this guy, you've seen these wildfires on TV before, maybe in your life. Not only does the fire just advance like just linearly, like, you know, I don't know, marching troops or something, but also the wind blows these things through the air. The updrafts are created by the fire, and brands will fly at times miles ahead of the fire and touch down and begin these new fires, spot fires. And that's deadly for the firefighters, because if a spot fire pops up and you're up here fighting the fire and you look behind you, you can be cut off. And so he realized there was a spot fire that his crew had put out yesterday. The day before, they had dealt with a spot fire right near to where they were surrounded. And he had this brainstorm. If we leave where we're at right now, we run towards this place where the spot fire burned, that we contained yesterday, will be where the ground has already been burned over, will be where the fuel has been consumed. And so they go, and these 70 men stand in this burned out, I don't know how big it was, maybe about the size of this room, but this place where all the fuel had been burned out, and they stay there. Only one of them dies. And that was the guy who said, I can't take it, and he runs out to try and find a way through the fire. He dies. But the others who remained lived. Why did they live? Because they were standing in the spot where the fire had already struck, and there was nothing more to consume there. This is the gospel, that the foot of the cross is where God struck his match against our sin. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. The fire has already struck. And if we go stand there, then we are safe. The fire, the wrath of God that we have merited will not touch us. We'll be preserved because we're standing in the place where the fire cannot go any longer. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, if you're a Christian at all, this is not really news to you. But it's something that is worth reflecting on a regular basis. You will never exhaust the depths of the gospel, the glory of what it is that God accomplished on our behalf in the person of Jesus. St. Augustine, this very famous theologian, once said, the gospel, it's like the ocean. It's shallow enough that a baby can play in the surf and deep enough that an elephant can drown. The more that you study, the more that you gaze into this mystery of the gospel, the more amazed you will become. In fact, 1 Peter 1:12 says, this is something into which even angels long to gaze. They wish to stare into and explore and understand. Even angels don't understand the full depths, the full mystery of what happened in the gospel. So tonight, I've got a few questions for you. First question, if your faith is not yet in Jesus Christ, if you've not entered into solidarity with Jesus by placing your faith in him, trust in him, this would be a great night to do it. Stand at the foot of the cross. Stand where the match of God's judgment has already been struck. And you will be safe. And not only will you be safe from the sin the penalty of the sin that you have incurred, but also you'll be transformed. You'll begin a process of growth that will revolutionize your life and alter your trajectory, not just in this world, but in the world to come. It'll be the best decision you ever make. Now, maybe you're not ready. I remember back when I was in college, I had a friend named Pablo. His sister and I had gone to high school together. So we hit it off in college when he was like 2 years older than we were both computer science majors. And so we were up way late, and that's like 3 a.m., you know, we're waiting for code to compile and watching it core dump and, you know, saying words that I probably shouldn't say anymore as a preacher. And, you know, it's just, you know, it's a very frustrating season, you know. But we would also, we'd be there, and we'd talk about the meaning of life, philosophy, and stuff while, you know, waiting for code to compile. You just need a break. You're like, I can't figure out, like, what's happened with dereferencing this pointer, and, ah! And so we talk about stuff, right? And so we're chatting, and Pablo was very much not a Christian. He was an atheist, and I very much was. And so it came up from time to time. And one day I was like, Pablo, you know what your problem is? He's like, no, Glenn, you tell me what my problem is. We had this relationship, but that was okay. And I said, here's the thing. The reason you don't believe in God is not because you don't think there's a God. It's because you don't want there to be a God. That's the real thing. You don't want there to be a God because if there's a God, then King Jesus can come sit on the throne of your life. And it's already occupied by King Pablo. And you don't want to give up your seat. And Pablo said, that's exactly it. You're right. I think King Pablo's doing a pretty darn good job. I said, all right. We now are at the heart of the difference between us. I think King Pablo's screwing things up. Let's talk about that. But not, maybe you're where Pablo was. Maybe you're like, man, life is going great. Everything's awesome. This sin problem you're talking about, I know not what you're speaking of. Hey, if that's you, then tonight's not your night. But I want you to remember something. Some point in your life, you're going to realize, and please, I don't mean to be rude, I'm just trying to make a point, you have elected a fool to be the boss of your life. In other words, things are not going to work out the way you hope. You'll realize that there's something that you need. You don't have the resources to attain. You don't have the willpower. You don't have the energy. You don't have the stamina. You don't have the drive. You don't have the self-control. You don't have whatever it is. And in that moment, I hope you remember, there is an alternative candidate. It's election season. Vote for King Jesus. And come and talk to me, if you're guesting someone tonight, talk to them about what that all entails, what that looks like. But maybe you are not where Pablo was. Maybe you're at the point where you realize, you know what? I've tried living life according to my own plan, and it's been pretty good, but I can see that this is not a sustainable pattern. I need something more. Embrace the gospel tonight. Now, you might be here. You've been a Christian for years. You are someone to whom this whole thing is like, yeah, the gospel, blah, 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 yeah, yeah, get it. Here's the thing. I want you to always be remembering what Jesus has accomplished. Meditate on it frequently because that is where true growth comes in your life. It is the grace of God that Paul said to Titus. It is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It's not self-control, it's not willpower, it's not you know, going to Super Saiyan 5 in your Christianity or something. It's all about truly embracing what God has accomplished through Jesus on the cross. And so tonight, you might be in a place where you've hit a stagnant spot in your walk with the Lord. Or you realize there's a part of brokenness that is still being worked out of me, and I'm seeing it more clearly now. And now because of this sin in my life, whatever it is, this shortcoming, this inability, this dysfunction that I've got, I feel like I can't really worship. Like, I can sit here and mouth the songs, so I don't want to, like, be conspicuous. Like, don't want Allie and Eric to judge me for not singing. But, which they wouldn't. They can't even see you with the way the lights are. So feel freedom with that. But you're like, I feel hypocritical today. I need to get my life together first again. I have to have my quiet times 5 days in a row. I need to, like, pray more consistently. Or, like, you know, I really can't, you know, read my Bible because, okay, that's just silly. Like, you remember, if you're a Christian, you know what the solution to the problem of sin is. Go to Jesus. And so, if you're a Christian and you've got a sin problem, guess what you ought to do? Go to Jesus. That's what the author of Hebrews said, right? For this reason, we can enter boldly into the throne room of what? Law? No, the throne room of grace and receive what we need. And so, if you're a Christian, grace is what will change you, not law, not willpower, not effort. Now, do you need to strive and cooperate with the grace of God in your life? Yeah, absolutely. It's a different set of sermons. But you've got to go back for the cross. Now, third, maybe that's not where you're at in either place. Maybe you're already a Christian, and you're not really struggling with anything. You feel like pretty good at your life. Here's the thing. All of Romans is full of gospel implications. It's full of the heart of what it is that it means to believe what Paul talked about at the beginning and what Paul talked about at the end of his book, the stuff that we focused on tonight. I'm going to give you just one, but there's plenty more. What you need to begin doing is stepping more and more fully into the implications of the gospel, living life on the foundation of the cross. What does life look like when I truly embrace this mystery, which I can never plumb the full depths of, but I can understand the contour of? And the contour looks something like that. It's a big cross. When you understand the outline and the big way it works, what does life look like? Well, Romans 5, 1-4. Here's an example for you. Worship team, come back up. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. In other words, when you truly have a cruciform outlook on life, when you truly embrace the gospel in its completeness, in its fullness, in its totality, you begin to see things differently, including sufferings, including hardships, including the problems that life throws you. Now this is not hard logic to grasp. It's counterintuitive logic at times, but it's not hard. I mean, let me just change. So instead of this litany, let me give you another one. Glory in your problem sets. Because problem sets produce grades. And grades produce transcripts. And transcripts produce jobs. Right? Like this thing that is over. Oh, why does my professor hate me? Your professor doesn't hate you. Your professor wants what's for your good and for Stanford's glory. Seriously. Your professor wants you to do well. Because as you do well, as an alumni, Stanford will do well, and that means your professor will look even more prestigious than he or she already does. That's their motivation. And so they work you hard so that when you go out, you're going to do something awesome to the best they can pray for. That's exactly what's happening here. God permits us to go through hard times. And this is what the gospel says, that we believe that God's in control and that even the darkest of things, like the cross, can be redeemed for his glory. And so we look at a suffering situation in life and we say, you know what? This is for my good because God loves me. And it's also for his ultimate glory. Now, how that all puts together, I don't know in this situation. I need to be patient and see. But the big picture is suffering will produce perseverance. Perseverance will produce character. And character will produce hope. Now, I don't know if that's where you're at tonight. You're going through a hard patch in some area. Or maybe someone very close to you is. A family member, a friend. I encourage you, if your faith is in Christ, adopt the gospel perspective. Live out the gospel implications in this vexing and challenging area of your life. Now, I'm going to close in prayer. And what I'm going to do afterwards is I'm going to head up over here. We're going to continue to sing some more songs, tune about God. We'll go to about 9 o'clock. And I'll be over here ready to pray with you. And also, Trinity, I say, can you be over here to pray with me? Trinity will join me for prayer as well. We'll be down up front praying with people, or just pray where you're at about whatever you want, but three challenges. If you're not a Christian, put your faith in Jesus. If you are a Christian, put your faith in Jesus. And if you have really done those two things, put your faith in Jesus and then continue to sustain your faith in Jesus, live out the implications of your faith in Jesus. There's plenty in Romans. One I pointed out tonight, adopt a new perspective on suffering and problems. Join me in prayer collective. God, I thank you for every person who is here, those who made time on their Wednesday night to come out and to worship with us. Lord, some believers, some not yet. God, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them in your fullness, that you would show them in more depth the mystery of the gospel, the only true solution to the problem of sin. You can't just ignore sin. You can't just forgive people. There's got to be true transformation, and that comes through the person of Jesus Christ, through whom the Holy Spirit is poured out into our lives. And so, God, I pray for any here who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus. If that's you, and you're ready, then I invite you to pray this prayer I'm about to pray from your heart in your own words. And you can pray it silently. You don't have to pray it out loud. God, I've lived according to my own plan. I've been the king of my own life. And it's not been the rousing success that I hoped. I yield my life to you. Forgive me for all the mistakes that I have made, the sins that I have committed, and transform me so that I'll commit less in the future and ultimately be transformed into a fit citizen of heaven, free of sin altogether. Pour the Holy Spirit into my life. Lead me and guide me. If you prayed that tonight and you meant it, you've begun your journey with Christ, and I'd love to talk to you more about that after the meeting. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, but you're trying to through willpower grow in your faith, stop. Just stop. And return to the simplicity of the gospel. Place your faith in Jesus. Embrace the grace. And if you've done those things, and where you're at is you need to grow in your gospel perspectives, then simply as we worship, I invite you to lay your heart before the Lord and say something like this: God, if in my life there's any area, whether it's an area of suffering or something else, that I am ignoring the gospel, if I'm viewing this world from a merely human point of view, correct me, enlighten me, show me the right way to live, the right way to think, the right way to act. Let the gospel bear fruit in my heart and in my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, I invite you all to stand to your feet. We're going to sing some more songs now. Trinity and I'll be up over here. If you want prayer about anything, whether it's something I shared tonight or it's something that's just going on in your life, we are here to pray with you. God bless.